Proverbs 30, verses 5 to verse 9. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, so dishonor the name of my God.
I will refer back to Proverbs 30, but you've probably guessed we're in Matthew chapter 6, back in the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray again with Matthew 6 open before us. We thank you, Lord, for that flawless word of God that we heard about in Proverbs. No falsehood or lies in your speech, Father. And we pray that you would keep falsehood and lies far from us as we turn to your word again this morning. We want, as that proverb passage encouraged us, to take refuge in you, in your love for us, in your word to us now. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're at a point in the Lord's Prayer where there's a bit of a gear change. Now that we've got to the third talk in this little series. And you'll have to forgive me if grammar leaves you cold as a topic. But as we transition from verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, to verse 11, and we're looking particularly at 11 and 12 today, as we transition from verse 10 to 11, the possessive adjectives, for those who like grammar, change from your to our. So we focused on God's name, hallowed be your name, God's kingdom, your kingdom come, and God's will, your will be done. And now we're asking for our daily bread and our debts to be forgiven. I think that's a significant shift. Looking yesterday at God's priorities, and this morning we're moving on to God's provision for us, what we ask him for ourselves. And that order, it seems to me, God's priorities before God's provision, is entirely appropriate, based on the simple fact of who we're speaking to when we pray. Nothing more important can really be said than that Christian prayer is an expression of the relationship which lies at the very heart of the Christian faith, where we know God as Father. And Jesus emphasizes that, doesn't he, in the Lord's Prayer, by encouraging us to address God as our Father in heaven. So if you want to grow as a Christian and deepen your relationship with Father, then the logic of it is pray, talk to him, spend time with him. And I'd encourage you to spend quality time every day with the Lord. God is our Father. He loves to hear from us. And he cares about all our needs, but he is in heaven, and therefore his priorities must come first, before even his provision of our needs. I've often quoted, as I've spoken back in Little Shelford, the first sentence of Rick Warren's bestseller, The Purpose-Driven Life. Doesn't mean I haven't read beyond the first sentence. It's a great read if you've got a chance to read it. But the first four words are this: it's not about you. And how right that is. The universe does not revolve around me. But praying on our own, I think we easily forget to start with God's concerns before we come onto our own concerns. And when we pray with other Christians, it may be the same as well. I've loved praying with you in the prayer meetings we've had in the morning, but I'm not sure that my praying with other Christians back at home matches the standards of the Lord's Prayer. I wonder sometimes what an extraterrestrial would think if they saw us at the staff prayer meeting when we assume our sort of Vidal Sassoon position, crouching forwards as if we're about to wash our hair in a sink. Would the extraterrestrial pick up any sense of the greatness of God and the wonder of his purposes and priorities for his world? They ought to, if we started as the Lord's Prayer starts, with God's person and God's priorities. Well, having done that, let me still say it's entirely appropriate to pray for our own concerns and to ask for God's provision in these two vital areas we're looking at today. First, material provision. God's material provision. Give us today our daily bread. So, however important it is to put God's concerns first, still, concern for God's glory doesn't eliminate praying for our own personal needs. And to decline to mention them in prayer, or to say, oh, I won't bother God with such trivialities, that's not spiritual. It's actually as great an error as it would be to allow those things to dominate our prayers. Actually, it honours God and glorifies him if we acknowledge that he is involved in the nuts and bolts of daily life, down to the food on our table. I sometimes think that our standard graces are slightly bland, a bit samey, the sort of prayers we pray at the start of meals. We have a patter that comes out regularly at the meal table in our house. And it might help if we actually named the dish in front of our eyes sometimes. Thank you, Lord, for that delicious coronation chicken. Thank you, Lord, for wonderful things we get alongside the muesli. Yogurt as well, Lord, thank you. You know, I'm just trying to list some of the wonderful things we've enjoyed. Warm pancakes on a Sunday morning, but that's untold riches for me. Sunday breakfast is usually chaotic. Thank you, Lord, for a delicious meal. Naming it just might help, might it not? I don't know, to remind us of God's specific involvement in that meal. It's come from his provision. And if we aren't in the habit of praying like that for specific provision, or thanking God for specific provision, I think we end up falling into the trap of living as if God was only involved in certain areas of life. Which, of course, we all quite like to slip into that thinking, because it means that there are no-go areas for God in other areas of life. We can keep him out of certain areas. We might not say it like that, but we quite like living as practical atheists with a sinful nature still ticking over in our lives. Conversely, to pray for our food, to thank him when he has provided, acknowledges that he is involved in his creation at every point. His provision rests on his providence, just as Jesus would put it later on in the Sermon on the Mount. He causes his sun to rise and the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He clothes the flowers of the field. He feeds the birds of the air. So God's providence of creation, over creation, is what leads to his provision, and it's vital, therefore, in our praying that we acknowledge it. Praying this way will stop us seeing God's activity in the world only in terms of really extraordinary things and miraculous happenings. He doesn't only answer our prayers when amazing supernatural things happen or healing comes that the medics can't explain. Wonderful though that is, right to pray about. But we ought to be praying about every aspect of life as well, even mundane things. Daily bread, the bank statement, the traffic jam, the computer virus, the parking meter, the kids' homework. He's involved in all of those and can work in those situations. If God exercises concern over creation, then he's even more committed to caring for Christians who know God as their Father. Just think of that and take it in. We are cared for. We have the loving attention of the God of the universe. I wonder if you're thanking God for that right now, quietly. We should be. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, understood this better once he became a parent. So he was tuned in to what it means to have God as a father. He said this, "Before I was a father, I often said, 'God will not send me supperless to bed.' Now I am a father, I know God cannot send me supperless to bed." Well, notice how, I think it's important to add this. Notice, however, that the material provision we pray for is our necessities, not our luxuries. So daily bread, somebody said daily bread, not daily caviar. I can't think of many things more revolting than daily caviar, but you can put the luxury in its place that you think. Daily bread, not luxuries. And Jesus was, as you'll know now, drawing on that prayer from Proverbs 30, where the wise man asks God, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." So that little prayer in Proverbs is actually a window into how spiritually significant this request is, and therefore how important it is to pray about it. If I have too little, I may be tempted to steal. Very realistic, the Bible, isn't it? I need to fear my sinfulness. And if I don't think that I'm capable of financial dishonesty, I don't really know my own heart. So there's that danger. But equally, if I have too much, another danger, I may forget God and think I've earned all I have, and so I quickly drift from God. I didn't need his help, and I don't need him. That's the way we'll think. And it's a daily battle. So again and again, the Bible would spell out in other areas as well that God doesn't really trust us on our own for more than 24 hours to keep going as a Christian. You think of all the verses which emphasize how the day, the 24-hour period, is the unit of spiritual health in our lives. I need to take up the cross daily, Luke 9, verse 23. We need to encourage each other daily as Christians so that we're not hardened by sin's deceitfulness, Hebrews 3:13. And I need to acknowledge God daily by praying for daily bread. So it's a daily dependence on God that is being voiced as we pray. It's why it's a prayer. It has to be part of my relationship with God every day, effectively. You think of the pattern of the manna in the Exodus. Wasn't that the same idea, really? The manna came daily, not as a lump sum for the week. You got enough manna for a 24-hour period. And so God's provision is something I need to pray about to him and depend on every day, every step of the journey to heaven. Now let me add, we ought to pray this conscious of others. Give us today our daily bread. I don't know if I need to say this. You are a lovely church community, so I guess you're aware of the different struggles people have. But I am sure there are people in your church for whom this prayer is an economic reality at the moment. Families whose income has been hit by unemployment or whatever else, or illness, all sorts of other things. There are certainly other believers around the world for whom persecution means that to put food on the table is a major struggle. So they go through life knowing that it wouldn't be so if they just ditched their Christian faith and converted to whatever the majority religion in their country was. But they're struggling on. And therefore, if prayer for provision for us doesn't seem necessarily like it's our struggle at the moment, although I'd want to say we ought to trace the provision back to God's generosity and thank him for it anyway. Even if it's not our battle at the moment, there are plenty of Christian brothers and sisters, some very close to home probably, for whom this really is a daily prayer. And fellow feeling for them alone means that we ought to be praying for God's provision of our daily bread. Let's move on to a second aspect of God's provision, his provision of pardon as well as material provision. So pardon as well as daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Maybe like me, you find it slightly inconvenient that our translation in the modern versions say debt, where we're traditionally used to sin being in there. And I have to keep telling myself with the modern translations when I get annoyed with them just to get over it, because they're really useful in lots of other ways. Actually, the debt is just an image for the fact that every sin I commit means I am robbing God of the obedience he deserves, and therefore I'm not in credit with him. I'm running up a debt with him. And left to ourselves, we are morally completely overdrawn and incapable of paying God back. So it's a pretty helpful image, a pretty eloquent image. I understand that Luther's dying confession was along these lines. I was going to give it in German and see if anybody... No, I'm not going to try. It's both German and Latin, so it's doubly difficult. But he died on his deathbed. He said, "We are beggars. This is true." His last words, just about. "Hopelessly in debt to Almighty God. And therefore we pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And that's a request for reality in our relationship with God. It was so good, as we started this morning, to have that time of penitence and confession and absolution, effectively. Really helpful to do that. It's something that is slipping out the side door in church life. So great that you still have it in mind, that should be part of your meetings. Since the mid-1700s, the rise of secularism has removed the supernatural from our thoughts. And humanity has sought to find all the answers in itself, amongst ourselves. And one of the consequences of that is that our society has to appear better than we are. And so we become brilliant at finding ways to explain away what's wrong. And we avoid facing up to our sins, or even the reality of the concept of sin. So we become past masters at evading blame and refusing to take responsibility for our behavior. Often when somebody's done something wrong, the buck gets passed subtly to our parents, it's their fault, to our genes, to our hormones, to our society. We find all sorts of different places to parcel the blame off to. Now, of course, sometimes there may well be things in our background that offer some explanation as to why we are the way we are. We're still left wounded, but there is at least some sort of explanation that makes sense of what's going on in us. And of course, it's also possible to feel false guilt at times. That is true. But sometimes we may simply be shifting the blame from ourselves, and we're just a little bit reluctant to confront what we are responsible for in our own self. Sin's become a dirty word, regarded as much too negative. I've been told before, don't talk about sin, and people will have another suggestion. Say, why not talk about people failing to live up to their potential or something like that? So we deny our sin, or at the very least, we diminish it. We locate the problem out there, and then we try and find other people whose sins are obvious so that we can feel a little bit better about our own failings. Watch out when you hear yourself expressing moral indignation against somebody else. Watch out that isn't simply so you can diminish your own sin and feel a bit better about yourself. There's a chilling description of the godless person in Psalm 36, verse 1, which I find frightening. It says in Psalm 36, verse 1, "He flatters himself too much to detect his own sin." And it's chilling for me, because that person is often me. Now, by contrast, this prayer encourages us to be honest about our sins. And if we need to pray daily for bread, then I take it that not a day goes by when it won't be helpful to acknowledge my sins to God, for there to be some expression of penitence, coming back to the cross where Jesus died to bring forgiveness. You might remember Peter the night before Jesus died, when Jesus wanted to wash his feet. And Peter insisted, "Not just my feet, Lord, but my whole body." And Jesus said at that point, "Look, if you've been cleansed, you don't need a full bath. You just need the foot wash treatment." And I think that applies here. I don't have to start all over again spiritually every time I blurt, every time I fail him. I don't need a bath all over again. But to bring to God the defilement of the day, that is important. Do you get the distinction? The relationship is not in doubt, but the friendship will suffer if I don't keep short accounts with God. Now, it's one thing to acknowledge sin in general in our heads. But in this prayer, we're praying, "Forgive us our sins," plural. And I think we need to move beyond just saying, "Oh yeah, I know I'm a sinner," in general, to ask God to forgive particular sins. Westminster Confession, I don't know if that's a document you're aware of, it's a big Reformation or post-Reformation catechism, sort of statement of faith, let's call it. It says this: "Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavour to repent of his particular sins particularly." And I take it that that was speaking for men and women, obviously, in the language of the day. So some people will find that it's a healthy discipline at the end of the day to review how the day has gone, and maybe even go as far as making a list, at least mentally, of our sins. Perhaps for some people the act of writing them out might help to materialize this personal reality for us, so that you can actually confess each sin by its ugly name. So particular sins. I shouldn't omit to mention sins of omission. Don't omit the sins of omission. James 4 verse 17 says, "If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." So those sins should be confessed as well, which is of course the great antidote to Pharisaic legalism that Jesus has in his sights in the Lord's Prayer. We might be able to say, "I've not murdered, I've not committed adultery," and so on. But how about measuring ourselves positively by this standard? Have I positively done the good I ought to have done? We don't do the good we ought to do. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. So sins of omission. And this is where it gets tricky. You might pray for help with hidden sins and forgiveness of hidden sins. David, in Psalm 19, verse 20, asks this question in the presence of God: "But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults." So I have hidden faults. Of course, they're not hidden from God. They're very likely obvious to everyone else, but they are hidden from me. That's certainly a reality in my life. There's something slightly baffling about our sin, which means we can't fully fathom the tangled web of self-deceit it works in our lives. So maybe we do fall into sin, and what's the funny thing that happens? We're surprised by it. We look in the mirror and we feel as if we don't know ourselves. How could I do this or think that way? And I suppose the faults are often hidden to me because they're so frequent in my life. They're almost like the sort of wallpaper. They're just there, so we don't really notice them. They are in our moral blind spots. So, he asks, who can discern his hidden faults? Answer, no one can. When we act or speak in a sinful pattern over a long time, and apparently successfully in the sense of getting away with it, even with a Bible confronting those patterns of behavior, we just can't see it as sin. It's simply too much a part of us. I wonder if you really know what your weaknesses are, if you have had the courage to ask a trusted Christian friend or a spouse or a parent. Or more important, have you ever asked God to show you those hidden faults? The Bible will often do that for us if we will only let it. It is a mirror. So when we read the Bible, it can reveal areas of sin to us we knew nothing about, and that should fuel our confession and have us saying, Lord, forgive us about that area of sin that I was unaware of. Another prayer of the psalmist, Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. I wonder if we dare pray it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. To pray like that, to pray for forgiveness for our sins, to pray for that searching work will lead us. It'll open the door to praying for the forgiveness of our sins in a really meaningful way, I trust. Now, it's not a prayer that Jesus needed to pray for himself, but on the cross he bore those sins, all of them, for us, so that we can be forgiven and we can ask for that pardon and know that we'll receive it. And that's the great blessing of reality in our relationship with God that flows from it. You might think it's a bit gloomy, a bit negative talking about these areas of sin. But the wonder is, of course, that actually the burden can be taken from us. We don't have to go through life carrying the sort of pilgrim's sort of sack of sin on our back. We can roll it down at the cross and know that we're free and forgiven. So even if it's uncomfortable being honest about sin, the joy when we know our sin is taken away makes it worthwhile. Let's pause at that point, if you're happy to do this. I'm not saying just we won't have open confession of sin now, but I trust that just in going through some of those things we've mentioned, it won't be unhelpful just to pray quietly for forgiveness, for a greater awareness of our sins, and then to bring them to God and know that he can forgive them and deal with them. Let's just pause quietly. We thank you, God, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe just in your mind's eye, you want to just roll the burden of those sins into the foot of the cross. See that burden roll away, taken away by the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So reality in our relationship with God, and also reality in our relationship with each other. I couldn't leave this out if we're going to have communion in a moment. Remember how the verse finishes? Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And I don't think Jesus is teaching that forgiving others is the route to being forgiven myself, but it is the fruit of being forgiven that I will give that forgiveness to others. I'll pass it on. So if that evidence is missing, then it raises the question whether I have that spirit of forgiveness operating in my life. Because I've got no right to pray for God to give me forgiveness if I withhold forgiveness from others. When John Wesley was encouraging a military figure to forgive a soldier who had deserted, and I guess the penalty for desertion was pretty severe, probably final in those days, the officer said, "I never forgive." To which John Wesley is supposed to have replied, "Well, sir, I hope you never sin." Now, surely this is a challenge to us. We're to keep short accounts with God, but also with each other as well. And to be real with each other. I think my standard dodge on this issue probably is to think that a British stiff upper lip will do. And if I'm aware of wrong being done to me, I just adopt for that. I just sort of take it on the chin and carry on, rather than actually really dealing with it and having to forgive the sin. I think I'll just be a sort of macho man and carry on and not worry about it. But that's not the same as forgiveness, is it? It's not dealing with the breakdown in relationship. So, husbands and wives here, let me ask if you are doing what it takes not to let the sun go down on your anger. See another little Bible verse that has that idea of a daily unit of the Christian life? The sun goes down, our relationships are meant to be restored by that point. We've got an unwritten rule in our marriage. We probably sometimes break it, that when we feel we've been sinned against by each other, we won't use phrases which make that offense seem like a habit. So beware of using words like always or never in describing each other's faults. You always run down my parents. You never help with practical things in the home. As soon as you slip into that sort of always-never language, the effect is, really, you're labelling, aren't you? And you create a culture of unforgiveness that makes it very hard to operate on those daily units of not letting the sun go down on your anger. I know we say that we should forgive and forget, and I suppose we may never forget some of the awful things that have happened to us at other people's hands, but we can bring them to God and receive forgiveness for our own sins so that we're not thinking there's a total mismatch between us and the person that sinned against us. We can actually forgive other people, even if we can't forget the wrongs we've had at them. We can choose not to bring those things up again in conversations and in our thinking about them. If past sins are kept on file so that they're ready to be brought up again, that won't just wreck our relationships with each other. It will actually wreck our fellowship with God. And I hope we all want to thank God that he is not like that with us. Well, I'm more or less done. I want to... It sounds like a sobering end to it. It's quite a good end for us at communion, isn't it? Just to remind us of the real importance of our relationship with each other. Reality in those relationships. We're going to express that as we share bread and wine together. We're saying we're a fellowship of forgiven sinners. I need that forgiveness. I need to be a minister of that forgiveness to others. I need to receive forgiveness for the many wrong things I've done, even to people in this room over the short 24-hour period that we've been with you. But those wonderful provisions from God are and should be a matter of great praise, should they not? Daily provision, daily pardon. I don't know how many days we've notched up in our lives since we turned to Christ. But every day he's generous in those two areas to us. It's wonderful, isn't it? That we don't have to fear for the future or carry the weight of the past with us. And they are rightly made matters of prayer because they're a vital aspect of our relationship with God. So it's great to be able to have the Lord's Prayer to drive us on in praying these areas into our lives, in fellowship with God, rather than just sort of quietly thinking we can carry on without him. I'd love to suggest we pray now. I don't know if do you prefer sitting down? I detected some wanted to stay seated. You can do whatever you want, okay? You can stand or sit. We're going to pray. And let me just say quietly, I think we said this yesterday, if you feel uncomfortable praying, go for it anyway. I don't want to let you off the hook because it's going to be, I think it will be good for you, but it'll certainly be a huge encouragement to others. So we've got these two areas to thank God for and to pray about, particularly the joy of forgiveness and our own relationships with each other. Let's pray together then for a few moments. We thank you so much that you know us better than we know ourselves. You know our hidden faults, and you love us nonetheless. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.